You know, I've often said that one of the things we need to remember about the gospel is that the good news begins with the bad news. Okay, and the bad news, of course, is the fact that we're sinners in need of salvation. I would argue that the same thing sort of applies to churches. If we're going to actually understand and fix what's going on within evangelicalism, we need to know what's wrong with it. And if you feel like I've been sort of beating up on the church, there's probably a good reason for that. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't get to the roots of the problem, we're never going to get to the solution. And so, once again, just as a reminder, our worldviews in the church, the church's worldview, are shaped by both the Bible and culture. And the key question is, which one has the upper hand? My principal employer is a guy by the name of Ken Boa. He's the head of Reflections Ministries. And Ken says that if the word doesn't define you by discipline, the world will define you by default. Discipline means regular reading of Scripture, regular study of Scripture, regular meditation on Scripture, and letting Scripture guide your thinking, because if you don't, the world will eat your lunch. You will fall back into the patterns that the world sets. You will, in fact, be conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of your mind, which only happens through disciplined study of Scripture. So with that in mind, let's go back to our three basic worldview issues. Metaphysics, what is real? Epistemology, what is truth and how do you know it? And ethics, what is right and wrong, good and evil? So the way we fix evangelical metaphysics, remember the way I had this set up before, there are two circles that have just the slightest bit of overlap, the visible and the invisible. The way we fix evangelical metaphysics is we've really got to recover a supernatural worldview, because we don't have one. I was talking to Oz Guinness at one point before one of my earlier books was coming out, a book called The Kingdom Unleashed. And I told him, okay, what the book is about, what I'm working on with my co-author, is the gospel is growing faster now than it ever has in history. I don't know if you're aware of that. Do you know where the church is growing the fastest? Iran. The Islamic Republic of Iran. That's the place where Christianity is growing quicker than anywhere else in the world. It's exploding across Africa, in Latin America, in Asia. The only place it isn't happening is around here. So I said, all right, you know, so given the growth of the church in what is now known as the Global South, we used to call it the Third World, given the growth of the church there, the question is, why is it happening there and not here? And Oz looked at me with a look that said, well, isn't it obvious, you idiot? But Oz is too gracious to say that. What he said was, well, they have a supernatural worldview. That was the obvious answer to the question of why Christianity is succeeding there and not here. So, how do we recover a supernatural worldview? I've said before that earlier, that what your worldview is reflected by what you do by default, not by what you think. And we can think all we want about this, but it's not going to necessarily actually sink in and change us. I would suggest that the thing that's fundamentally the route forward here is to recover a supernatural worldview by changing how we behave, by, in fact, starting to act as if God actually matters, as if God actually is engaged with the world, as if the invisible does affect the visible. And there are lots of ways that we can do this, but most fundamentally, I would argue, is prayer. Now, I've already hit on this before. The problem that we face is that evangelicals, Christians in general, in the West, really don't believe in prayer. You know, we don't spend time in prayer. Our prayer meetings are poorly attended, if we have them at all. Consider the way a typical church board makes its decisions. In my experience, I was on a church board once until I repented. What happens at a board meeting? You have a short prayer at the beginning, saying basically, guide us as we make our decisions. You may have a brief devotional. Then you spend the next hours discussing what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, why you're going to do it, what programs you're going to put in and all of this. And then at the end of it, you say a short prayer asking God to bless what you have decided. Does this sound vaguely familiar? What would happen if instead of spending hours expressing your own ideas and your own thoughts and things like that, you spent hours in prayer and a short time making the decision? Oh, hours in prayer? Are you serious? Yeah. I'd like you to consider what happens in prayer in a small country in West Africa called Sierra Leone. The ministry there, New Harvest Global Ministries, headed by a man named Shadanka Johnson, who is one of the great unknown saints of the 21st century. My son-in-law is a pastor under him, by the way. This is their prayer schedule. And if you're interested in more, shameless plug, this is from The Kingdom Unleashed, the book I referenced before. Annually, they spend 21 days of fasting. Now, when I talk about fasting in Sierra Leone, it's typically no food, no water. All right, Sierra Leone's climate. I was there, they're in the Northern Hemisphere, so technically I was there in the winter in January. I was lecturing in 100 degrees with no air conditioning. Hot climate. They will not eat or drink until dinner time. So it's two meals. They skip breakfast and lunch, no food, nothing, and they spend their time instead of eating in prayer. So that when I say fasting, that's what I mean. Every year, they spend 21 days of fasting and prayer starting on January 10th. One Friday each month, they spend a whole or a half night of prayer. Every Wednesday or Thursday, they fast and break the fast with the church gathered for a Bible study and prayer. Daily, there's a 90-minute prayer meeting at 40 prayer centers in five countries around Africa. On weekdays, all ministry offices and churches stop at noon for 30 minutes of midday intercession. The last day of the month, all Christ followers are encouraged to come out of their houses and engage their neighbors with prayer to God to meet their needs. And the last 3 days of December is spent with thanksgiving, prayers, and fasting. Along with that, there are multiple types of other special event prayer meetings. But this is just their normal schedule. And then they've got their special prayer events on top of it. Is there any question in your mind why God's working there in a way he isn't working here? We need to take prayer more seriously. Here's the problem. Well, number one, we don't have time. We're too busy. Martin Luther said that he had way too much stuff to do to spend anything less than 2 hours in prayer a day. Think about that. But then we have another problem. According to the psychologists, the average American who study these kinds of things, the average American has an attention span of 8.2 seconds. It's been going down because of the internet. Now, that, 8.3 seconds. It turns out that a goldfish has an attention span of 9.2. The average American, it's unbelievable. The average American has a shorter attention span than a goldfish. How do you even begin to learn to pray when we get, well, how many of you have seen the movie Up? squirrel. Okay. We get squirreled really easily. How do you even begin to pray under these circumstances? How do you learn to do this? I asked Shadanka that question two trips ago. And what he told me is he said, well, you have an advantage that we don't. You're all literate. Literate. You can read. And so what you do, he said, is you encourage people to take scripture, especially the Psalms. The Psalms have always been the prayer book of the church throughout history. You take the Psalms and you pray the Psalms, but you don't just recite the Psalm. You engage with it. You go line by line, and you let this. You reflect on what the Psalm is saying, and you speak it back to God. Lord, your word says that you are our shepherd, and you are the good shepherd. And like a shepherd, you lead us, you feed us, you provide for all of our needs, you protect us, you watch out for us, and all good things that we have come from your hand. And so we know we shall never be in want. There's nothing that we need that you will not provide. We trust you for this, and we bring before you our needs right now. You make us lie down in green pastures. You put us in situations where what we need is provided for us, and we lie down. We can rest in this. We can rest in you. We can trust you to provide all things for us, to give us the food, the refreshment, everything that we need to continue walking with you, and so on. That is how you learn to pray. If you read historically, if you read the great prayers that people have written throughout church history, they are laced with the language of the Psalms. But it doesn't have to be just the Psalms. There are other fabulous prayers that you can go to in Scripture. The Lord's Prayer, always good to follow what Jesus tells us to do. Paul has some astonishing prayers, just incredible prayers in his epistles. As a matter of fact, tomorrow at Grace Point in Powell, in the sermon, I am going to be unpacking Paul's prayer in Colossians. We need to learn to pray, and God has given us the guidance. You notice I keep coming back to Scripture? God's given us guidance on how to do that in Scripture. So that's the way you begin, and I'm telling you, if you get nothing else out of this weekend, start doing that, please. Because that you obey your way into new worldviews. You don't think your way into new worldviews. You obey your way into new worldviews. And God has told us to pray without ceasing. Start doing it. It will change your life. But it's not just prayer. Another thing that I think we need to be much more aware of than we are is the reality of spiritual warfare. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians? Now, we've been talking about politics, remember. But what does Paul say? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our enemies are not the Democrats. Our enemies are not the people in Black Lives Matter. They're not the critical theory people. They're not the rabid secularists. They're not the people who attack us. They're not our enemies. The enemy is the enemy. The people that oppose us, the people that oppose the gospel, are victims. Have you ever heard of the Stockholm Syndrome? Stockholm Syndrome happens when someone is kidnapped or is a prisoner of war or something like that, and due to psychological pressure, flips sides, adopts the side, the beliefs, the policies, the practices of the people who captured them, becomes a turncoat. The people who oppose us are victims of the Stockholm Syndrome. They have been captured by the enemy, and the enemy has flipped them. Our job is not, well, our job basically is to rescue them. Our job is to get them back in their right mind, on the right side, by bringing them back to God. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. And thus, when we're talking about politics, we need to begin not with politics, but with the fact that Scripture tells us that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places, that tells us in Daniel and in Ezekiel and in other places that there are actually spiritual forces that oversee nations. And the battle takes place first there. Politics here is a consequence of the realities that exist in the spiritual world. Now, C.S. Lewis warns us in the introduction to the Screwtape Letters that there are two opposite errors we can make with respect to Satan. One of them, which I think is the most common, is to make believe Satan doesn't exist, to act as if he's not there, not doing anything. That's a fatal mistake. The other mistake, though, is to see a demon behind every bush, the when in doubt, cast it out mentality. That's also a mistake. Developing an unhealthy, obsessive interest in the demonic and seeing the demonic everywhere. The problem with that is not necessarily that it's wrong, but it's you're putting your focus in utterly the wrong place. Our focus is to be on Christ. We recognize the reality of spiritual forces, actually angels as well as demons. We recognize their reality, but our focus remains on Christ. They're just sort of incidentals. They're there, and we need to deal with them, just like we need to deal with problems in this world. But we've got to be aware of it. Satan's happy either way. If we ignore him completely or develop an obsessive interest in him that sees him everywhere, he's equally happy. Either one of them serves his purposes. We need to develop a supernatural worldview, but one that is proper, anchored in the reality of Christ as the victor over all of these things. Now, the spiritual forces of evil do a variety of different things. On a personal level, the two that are most prominent are temptation. We're familiar with that from Jesus. But also accusation. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And that means both in the sense that he accuses us before God. We see this sort of happening in Job. But he also accuses us to ourselves so that we develop a unhealthy sense of our own guilt. Now, the key word there is an unhealthy sense. We should be well aware of our own guilt. Thank you very much. But where our awareness of our guilt overwhelms our awareness that Christ has dealt with our guilt, that becomes a problem, and that becomes paralyzing. So the accusation thing is very, very real. I grew up Catholic, and nothing against the Catholic Church, in all honesty, but the way I was catechized in the Catholic Church, I developed a very, very sharp sense of my own sin. And for a significant part of my life, I was suffering from PCSD, post-Catholic stress disorder. I had this real difficulty in dealing with the fact that I kept sinning. I couldn't get victory over sins in my life. And I would read Scripture and it would suggest that I should, ignoring Romans 7. It would suggest that I should, but it wasn't happening. And this became, at times, it drove me into depressions. That was Satan. That was Satan acting as the accuser of the brethren, accusing me to myself. The proper answer is the one Luther gave. Yes, of course I'm a sinner, but what of it? I have a great Savior. And because of him, I don't need to worry about this. But then, in addition to working on us personally, Satan is also very, very active in the world broadly. The institutions of our culture itself, our nations, all of these things, there are spiritual forces that are operating behind the scenes, pulling strings. and we need to be aware of that. Well, how do we deal with this? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere that we're supposed to put on the full armor of God. I'm not going to go through the armor of God. Lots of people do this. What I want to point out is that at the end of his discussion of the armor of God, what he says is, well, in two verses, he uses a word for pray four times. In two verses. So when you've got truth firmly bound around your waist, when you're protected by righteousness, by salvation, when you take up your faith, you're working with the gospel of peace, you've got the sword of the Spirit, you've got all of these things, word of God, you've got all of these things in place, then pray, 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 pray. People tend to ignore that. We focus on the armor, the image. It's really kind of cool. You get these images in your Bible of the Roman soldier where they're pointing out what all the pieces of the armor are. You get all that. Everybody likes the cool image, but the capstone of it is prayer. Pray, 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 pray. If you begin to do this, it will start affecting your worldview. It will make you far more aware of the realities of the spiritual world, along with, by the way, staying in Scripture. Okay. Now, those are just a couple of hints about how you develop a supernatural worldview. Here's the next one, epistemology. The knowledge, truth, what is truth and how do you know it? Here's the thing. I argued before that metaphysics is where everything starts. The loss of the supernatural worldview has led the church to focus on knowledge drawn from culture. It's led the church, because we don't have a supernatural worldview, because we don't see how the invisible affects the visible, when we're dealing with the visible world, we draw our ideas of what is true and what is knowable from the visible world, from the culture. This is why our loss of the supernatural worldview has affected how we think of truth and where we go for it. What we accept as real determines what we can know, and what we can know determines how we can know it. So metaphysics is really, you know, like I said, it sounds all abstract, but it's really fundamental. If you see the physical world, the world around you, the visible world, as really being just the visible world without recognizing the supernatural component, you're going to look to the visible world for truth about it. It's as simple as that. So where do we go from here? Yaroslav Pelikan, great theologian, said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." Tradition, now, as Protestants, we don't like talking about tradition. You know, the great insight of the Reformation, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, that's our absolute source of authority in spiritual matters, for faith and practice and so on. Here's the problem. We do not understand sola scriptura, scripture alone, the way the Reformers did. There's a brilliant, brilliant historian, one of the two greatest Reformation historians of the 20th century. A guy named, well, he would dispute one of the two, but a guy, you need to know him, Heiko Obermann. And Heiko Obermann, in a wonderful book called The Harvest of Medieval Theology, argued that, you know, he did a study of the idea of scripture and tradition in church history. And what he said, and this factors into the history of Reformation, but what he said is that when you look at the earliest centuries of the church, up until the late 4th, beginning of the 5th century, everybody agreed that scripture was the only source of authority in the church. Everybody agreed on that. Starting about the 5th century, you get a couple of people who are arguing, well, it's scripture, but tradition also plays a role. Here's the thing. When they were saying scripture alone, they did not mean scripture read alone. Scripture is something that is given to the church. And as a result, they had something they called the regula fidei, the rule of faith. And basically, what the rule of faith was a set of guardrails. When you read scripture, if you interpret it in a way that contradicts this rule of faith, you're misunderstanding it. And the rule of faith was things like the creeds. The creeds were, you know, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. These early creeds were seen not as authorities in and of themselves, but as guides to what Scripture is saying. They are accurate summaries of the teaching of Scripture. So, if you read the Bible and you conclude that Jesus isn't God, you've gotten it wrong. And you know you've gotten it wrong because of the rule of faith, because these creeds and things like that provide you with boundaries for interpretation. That is what sola scriptura meant. Obermann calls this tradition one. Tradition one is this rule of faith, these boundaries that determine what proper interpretation of Scripture is. Well, starting about the 5th century, you begin getting what Obermann calls tradition two. He may have been a brilliant scholar, but he was lousy at labels. And tradition two is the idea that tradition provides you with sort of an independent source of authority that isn't directly tied to Scripture. Now, nobody really, according to Obermann, nobody really considered tradition two as equal to Scripture until you get to about the 13th century, when you've got a bunch of nominalist theologians like William of Ockham, don't worry about that, who begin arguing that. When the Reformation comes around, when Luther starts talking about Scripture alone, he's actually entering into a debate that was going on within the medieval church. And what he meant by that, and what all the Protestant reformers meant, was Scripture is our only source of authority, and the rule of faith, the regula fide, the creeds and things like that, provide us with the boundaries in which we should be interpreting it. If we contradict those, we're getting it wrong. That is what they meant by sola scriptura. Now the problem is, we can talk about sola scriptura with an A and contrast it with solo scriptura with an O. Solo. A number of the real radicals within the Reformation, these various religious radicals, wanted to reject even tradition one, even this idea of the rule of faith. The Bible, Bible alone, nothing else. We want to read this by ourselves. And that's it. Very few people accepted that. It turns out that in the 19th century, liberal theologians picked up on this idea of solo scriptura. And for the liberals, it served a very useful purpose. It allowed them to say things like, I accept the Bible is true, but I reject miracles, I reject the virgin birth, I reject the resurrection, I reject the Trinity, all of those kinds of things. Because the way I read Scripture, all of those are metaphors. They're analogies, they're pious stories. But I accept Scripture. By cutting off their reading of Scripture from the historic faith of the church, the faith given once for all, as Jude puts it, by cutting off their interpretation of Scripture for that, it allowed them to reject all kinds of things that historic Christianity has always believed. Solo scriptura enters the modern world from the liberals. And unfortunately, modern evangelicals have picked up on this. Since I've started my true confessions, I'll give you another one. As an undergrad, I'd come to faith when I was 13 years old. As an undergrad, I was a religious studies minor, cognate as they called it, in Michigan State. And in the religious studies program, you could take Bible courses from a man who described himself as a 19th century liberal existentialist with orthodox tendencies. I memorized that. You could also take church history classes from a Greek Orthodox guy who was a genuine believer. I did not take a single church history course. I preferred to take Bible courses from a guy who was a flaming liberal rather than church history courses from a real believer, because I didn't need church history, I just needed Bible. And then, in God's tremendous sense of humor, he made me a church historian. But that attitude, all I need is Bible, I don't need the church history, That attitude is solo scriptura. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who said that he assigned, when he was teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, he assigned to his students an exegetical paper, and he said, you use nothing but the Greek text. If you need dictionaries, Greek English lexicons or whatever, you can use that. But don't refer to anything else, just the Greek text. He said his classes at Dallas revived every ancient heresy in the church, because they were doing solo scriptura rather than reading scripture in light of the historic faith of the church. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I'm not talking traditionalism. I'm talking anchoring our reading of scripture in not what our culture tells us is important, but what the church has historically told us is important. Now, the problem with solo scriptura fundamentally is what I just hinted at. Solo scriptura, if you are cutting yourself off from the historic faith of the church, what solo scriptura does is it makes the culture the thing that guides your interpretation of scripture. The culture will put pressure on you to redefine biblical teaching. And when we look at the church today, the evangelical church today, this is exactly what we teach. From the outside, we have the culture twisting Christian ethics, using Christian ethics against us, but in a perverse way. We are called unloving or intolerant or bigoted if we do not accept their lifestyles. Because after all, the Bible tells us we're supposed to love our neighbor. And loving our neighbor, of course, according to our culture, means approving of everything that they do, approving of their choices. We have the cult of niceness that I talked about before. Biblically, being nice is not part of love. Then we have friendly fire. This is those kinds of things that take Christian ethics and using it against us is sort of judo that the culture applies. Within the church, we get what I would describe as friendly fire. If we do X, if we argue this, if we say this out loud, if we support Trump, if we do any of those kinds of things, we're hurting our witness. And then you get the more sophisticated versions who say that our stands are not really biblical. That if you really look closely at scripture and pay attention to context and things like that, you'll discover that it doesn't really address homosexuality. That, in fact, we're misunderstanding these passages. Even though for 2,000 years, actually plus when you had the Jewish tradition, they all thought differently. But somehow we know better because we know more, we have learned more about human sexuality, and we know therefore that these passages can't mean what we've always thought they meant. They've got to mean something else. And here's your reason why they mean something else. This amounts to did God really say? And where have we heard that before? The goal of all of this, make no mistake, is conforming to the world. By cutting ourselves off from the historic faith, what Christians have always believed. I'm not talking about the controversial issues and things like that. But the fundamentals of what Christianity has always believed, by cutting ourselves off from that, both in terms of theology and ethics and so on, the world will put us into its mold. And our goal, it seems, very often, is conforming to the world because we want to be liked. We want to be popular. And as I said last night, we want to maintain a seat at the table, and we want to maintain our influence. And the way we maintain our influence is we give up on our distinctives. Richard John Neuhaus, one of the founders of the journal First Things, said, where orthodoxy is optional, orthodoxy will sooner or later be proscribed. Proscribed means banned. Where orthodoxy is optional, orthodoxy will sooner or later be proscribed. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus assumes that the world is going to hate us. And not to put too fine a point on it, James's comment for people who want to be popular, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When was the last time you heard a sermon on that? Ultimately, I'm talking about this, you know, we're sort of shading into ethics here. But ultimately, the fundamental problem is we do not have the courage of our convictions. We say we believe Scripture, but we're letting the culture tell us what Scripture must absolutely mean. We need to reaffirm our commitment to the truthfulness of Scripture. We need to reaffirm our commitment to living it out, and we need to recognize that it's not going to make us popular. We're going to be accused of being unloving, of not being nice, of being bigoted, of being intolerant, and so on. You know what? The only person whose opinion on those things matters is God's. Francis Schaeffer warned of this in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. He talked about the fact that the Evangelical Church in 1984, in the middle of Reagan's term, he warned us that the Evangelical Church was losing truth. And he warned us of the consequences of it. And he was largely ignored. Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. The bottom line of The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind is there isn't one. It's ironic that the things that started pushing evangelicalism forward were the work of Carl Henry, who talked about the scandal of modern fundamentalism, scandal, where he dealt with this issue that there's not enough rigorous academic work, study, and things like that within the fundamentalist world. Francis Schaeffer, like I said, started a whole generation of Christian scholars. And yet, to a large extent, within the evangelical church, we've lost all of that. And the old anti-intellectualism in historic fundamentalism has reared its head once again within evangelicalism. So how do we fix this? First of all, as I've said before, we've got to recognize that although Scripture is our ultimate authority, historic Christianity provides us with some really important insights into it. So we need to look at what the church has always taught on issues of faith and practice, what we should believe and how we should put it into effect. Secondly, and this is where scholarship fits in, we need to understand not just what Scripture tells us, but why it tells us that. Why does Christian ethics look the way it does? It's really the rubber meets the road issue. We need to understand the why. We need to remember that it's not arbitrary. It's based on the character of God. And the other thing we need to remember is that the challenges we're facing aren't new. The fact of the matter is, Jesus told us, Jesus expected the world to hate us. The early church faced everything we're facing and then some. The last time I checked, evangelicals or believing Christians of any sort weren't being tied up on lampposts, doused in oil, and lit up for light at night. That was what happened to early Christians. They were facing a whole lot worse than we are. The fact of the matter is, though, they had a major quality that we need to work on, and that's courage. They knew what they believed, and they were willing to live it out and to stick to it no matter what. We are worried about our popularity. They were quite willing to give up their lives. So we need to recover some of that. Now, I've moved from epistemology into ethics, so let's get there. The loss of a supernatural worldview means that we accepted cultural ways of knowing about this world. Once we do that, that leads to us changing our ethical standards. relativism in terms of our understanding of truth, epistemological relativism, leads directly to moral relativism. And if you want the scriptural version of this, it's in Romans 1. If we ignore the truth, if we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, this leads directly to all kinds of ethical failures, collapses, and sin. It begins in Romans with suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I would argue that we can take that back a step and argue it comes from misunderstanding the nature of the world. So that's the connection. Metaphysics leads to epistemology, epistemology leads to ethics. This is the way it works. So how do we move to doing the right thing? First of all, we need to go back to our basic theology textbooks and look at what it has to say about the character of God. However, we don't do this as simply an intellectual exercise where we memorize a list of attributes. We need to recognize that those attributes aren't just fun facts to know and tell about God. That those things are telling us about the nature of reality, the nature of good and evil. And we need to think through what those things mean in terms of our ethics. I gave you some examples of that in the last talk. None of this is arbitrary, and none of it is there to satisfy our curiosity. It's all there to tell us how to live. So we need to think through, when we're faced with an ethical question, we need to trace it back to God. Okay, what does the character of God reveal about this ethical question? Now, I've already talked a lot about that, but I dropped a hint about one other thing that we need to address here when it comes to ethics, and that's the image of God. I got bad news. I'm going to go over time. The image of God is... Theologians argue about this all the time. But really, when you look at what the term meant in the ancient Near East, when other cultures were talking about someone being the image of a god, what it meant, it was actually a term to describe royalty. The king of Babylon would describe himself as the image of Marduk, Marduk being the principal god of the Babylonians. And what he meant when he said, I'm the image of Marduk, is that Marduk had given him authority to rule on the earth in Marduk's name. So the king of Babylon was Marduk's official representative in the world. He acted under Marduk's authority. He was, if you will, Marduk's face in the world. And thus, what he did in, you know, as God, as the God's official regent on the world. This is what it means in Genesis when it says we're made in the image of God. Read Genesis 1. What does it say? Let us make man in our image. Let him have dominion. It's parallelism. They're saying the same thing in different words. The image of God is found in the fact that God gave us authority within this world to govern the world, to have dominion over it in his name. Now, what this means then, it's just got huge implications for the value of human life. In Genesis 9:6, after the flood, God says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God. What that means is that when you attack another person, you are attacking the God in whose image that person is made. If the person is God's official regent, representative, and all of that on the earth, just like when you attack an ambassador, you are attacking the country that that ambassador comes from. When you attack a human being made in God's image, you are attacking the God in whose image that person is made. To put it differently, if you ever put anything above the image of God that all persons share, above the image of God in determining human value, determining the worth of an individual, you are insulting God to his face quite literally and committing idolatry. This is why when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus says that if you treat your brother with contempt, that's the equivalent of murder. Does that seem extreme to you? Well, the reason is because treating your brother with contempt is the same as treating God with contempt. the God in whose image they're made. So, this has massive implications for ethics. It means, for example, that you need to value a person with Down syndrome every bit as much as you value anyone else. Think about that in connection with local school decisions, for example. It means that there is no room for racism or sexism. It means you don't even judge a person's value on their lifestyle or the particular package of sins that are active in their life. It means that you do not consider a Christian intrinsically more valuable than a non-Christian, because they were all made in the image of God. It means that you have to treat everyone you meet with courtesy. You need to honor them, and you need to respect them, regardless of ability, disability, race, creed, color, social class, educational level, fill in the blank, whatever thing you want to throw in there, regardless of political affiliation. To do otherwise is to insult the God in whose image they're made. In an absolutely astonishing sermon called The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Also in The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis has this to say: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations." Every interaction you have with another person, and this is what I would say is the ground of ethics right here, every interaction you have with another person is helping them to one of those two destinations. Lewis is exactly right. This is why we can never lie to our neighbor about who they are. We can never lie to our neighbor about their identity. We can never lie to our neighbor about their behavior or the consequences of their behavior. We can never lie to our neighbor about the truthfulness of what they believe or what they do, because if we do that, we're shoving them further down the road to hell. Love demands truth. And this is fundamental to our ethical decisions. Understanding the image of God, understanding goodness is that which conforms to the image of God, and understanding our responsibility to our neighbor to move them toward the right destination rather than into eternal destruction. Now, at this point, I am over time. I apologize. I've got 15 minutes. I am not over time. Okay. What do we do? Now, all of these things are internal issues. They have to do with what the church as the body of Christ, what we as members of that body need to, how we need to reform ourselves in our interactions with the world. But there are internal challenges that we're facing. But we're also facing external challenges. We're also facing challenges coming from the culture. The political things that we've been talking about is one example of it, but not the only one. How do we address those? Well, I would begin with arguing that what we need to do is recognize that the gospel, although the term the gospel of salvation comes up, I think, twice in Paul's letters, Jesus' favorite description of the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. we need to recover this idea of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the definition of a kingdom. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia. Don't worry about that. What's important is the definition. It can mean a kingdom in the sense of a country ruled by a king, but it's got another definition that I think is more important. A kingdom is the exercise, the recognition and the exercise of royal authority. To put this differently, if a Roman soldier crosses Hadrian's Wall into Pictland, modern-day Scotland, the ends of the earth to the Romans, this is outside the boundaries of the Roman Empire. But if that Roman soldier is there on Caesar's business, that's the kingdom, because he's recognizing the authority of Caesar and doing what Caesar bids him to do. That means the kingdom is there in that soldier. So the recognition and the obedience to royal authority is the definition of a kingdom, one of the definitions. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, what he is referring to is the good news, gospel, good news, that God's authority has broken into the world, that the world which has been under the authority of Satan, God's now doing something about it. D-Day has happened. And Jesus is now in the process of reclaiming the proper territory that he has under God. His authority is broken into the world. And he demonstrates this. He doesn't only proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near, he demonstrates what the kingdom looks like. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He cleanses lepers. He casts out demons. Oh, and by the way, when he sends out the apostles, what does he tell them to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, and tell them the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom has broken into the world. Jesus demonstrated the reality of the kingdom breaking into the world. And he told the disciples to go do the same things. This is central, by the way, to what's going on in the spread of the gospel around the world, where it's growing so quickly. Now, we need to recover this understanding of the kingdom. Now, there is a problem here. Some theologians, we're back, unfortunately, to classic dispensationalism, will argue that Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews, and when they rejected them, the kingdom has sort of been put on hold until the millennium. There's a problem with this. The problem is the last verse in the book of Acts, where Paul, in prison in Rome, says he told everyone about the kingdom. Paul was talking about the presence of the kingdom when he was in prison in Rome, well after the resurrection. So, no, the kingdom is not on hold. And to put it even more to the point, the Great Commission, we always think of it as beginning with go therefore into all the world. It's not where the Great Commission begins. The Great Commission begins with all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And anyone who rejects that authority in any way and in any area is a rebel against the rightful king. It's as simple as that. Jesus has all authority over the Billings Town Council, or over the U.S. government, over Putin and Russia. All authority. What's not included in all? Now, the early Christians recognized this. They understood this. The most fundamental confession of faith in the early church was Jesus is Lord. And in the Roman context, what that meant is the second unspoken half was, and Caesar is not. In the Roman Empire, the idea of authority was fundamentally religious. A god in Rome was the supreme authority in any particular area of life. So, for example, if you're going out on the sea, you want to do a sacrifice to Neptune because that's Neptune's domain. And so you do the sacrifice to Neptune basically to say to Neptune, hey, I understand I'm playing in your backyard here. Here's a sacrifice. Please don't sink my boat. The gods weren't loved, they were feared. As the supreme authority in politics, Caesar was not constantly, but regularly worshipped as a god, because that's the definition of a god, it's the supreme authority. And Caesar, as Lord in Rome, because the basic Roman confession was Caesar is Lord, Caesar claimed authority over everything, every area of life, with the possible exception of internal stuff within a single family. Every area of life was under Caesar's authority. If, in fact, there was a dispute in a religious group, one of the cults had an argument within itself, Caesar would step in and mediate that. Caesar had authority over everything. And so when Christians come along and say, no, Jesus is Lord, this is a direct assault on the authority of the emperor. Now, the Romans, in order to demonstrate your allegiance to the emperor, remember authority is a religious matter, what you had to do is engage in a religious act. You had to burn a pinch of incense to the statue of the emperor. That's sort of like the pledge. You know, I pledge allegiance to Caesar, in this case. It was a religious act, though. We would think of it, in our terminology, it's really more political. But because it was a religious act, the Christians steadfastly refused to do it. They could not do that because they knew that Caesar was not a god and that he was not Lord Jesus was. And the net result is the early Christians got persecuted as atheists for rejecting the Roman gods, but especially as political subversives for rejecting the authority of Caesar. And the effect of this is that, I think today the argument would be it hurts your witness not to burn and pinch of incense to the emperor. It doesn't really mean anything. You're just saying, we acknowledge Caesar's authority. The early Christian said, I am not going to compromise on this. And so periodically there were outbreaks of persecution and they died. Now, what do we have to say then about the Bible and politics? Where do we draw the line in our obedience to government? I think most evangelicals, and probably most Christians in other traditions who take this question at all seriously, take a minimalist approach. And by that I mean, if the government doesn't tell us to do something that Scripture tells us we can't do, or tells us not to do something that Scripture tells us we must do, in any other circumstance, we've got to obey. Unless the government is telling us to explicitly break God's instructions to us, we obey. I think that's sort of the default position of most people. I would suggest, and this is really, I go through this in a great deal of detail in The Kingdom Unleashed. I would suggest, no, not The Kingdom Unleashed, Slaying Leviathan. I'm getting my own books confused. I would suggest that this minimalist approach is completely off. Romans 13 is the one that people will pull out. We're supposed to obey the powers that be. So what do we do with Romans 13? Well, we have to pay attention to what Romans 13 says, not just take one single phrase of it in isolation. What does Paul say in Romans 13? He says that God gave government to reward the good and punish evil. Therefore, you should obey the government. Government authority is instituted by God. God is the one who established human government. It's there for a specific purpose, to reward the good and punish the evil. Therefore, we should obey it. But what happens when government starts punishing the good and rewarding the evil? What happens when the government begins to overstep its legitimate authority? Well, how can government overstep that? I mean, doesn't it say that God's established the government, that they're his ministers and so on? Well, actually, it's very easy for government to overstep its authority. And rather than looking at Paul here, I would argue that the place we begin to understand the government is in Jesus' own words. How's that for novel? Remember, he's the one that all authority is given to? Well, there's this incident in Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, where in order to trap Jesus, the Pharisees come to him and say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this was a kill shot as far as they were concerned, Because if Jesus said yes, he'd lose popular support. If he said no, he'd be arrested as a rebel. So this is a no-win question. So what does Jesus do? He tells them, all right, show me the coin that you used to pay the taxes. And they pulled out a denarius. And Jesus looks at it and says, whose image and likeness is on this coin? Image and likeness. That goes back to Genesis. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Whose image and likeness is on this? Caesar's. Oh, by the way, do you remember the second commandment, don't make a graven image? What is that? He doesn't say that. What he says is, okay, Caesar's image is on it. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Thereby short-circuiting the entire trap. Brilliant move. We think about this as, well, okay, so we're supposed to pay our taxes. But it is a principle that goes way beyond taxation. What it says is that Caesar has certain things that are legitimately his. Caesar has a certain amount of legitimate authority, but he doesn't have authority over everything. There are certain things that God has authority over, and oh, by the way, Caesar doesn't determine what's his, God does. So what happens when, well, the first question that we need to ask whenever a controversial issue comes up politically is, does this belong to Caesar? Is this something that is legitimately Caesar's to dictate? When Caesar tells us that because of COVID, we cannot sing in church, which was a rule he came up with, is our what we do in worship something that belongs to Caesar? We have to start with that question. Starting with Romans 13 is the wrong spot. When Caesar claims authority over something that isn't his, he becomes a tyrant. So what are some of the things that do not belong to Caesar? We can call these pre-political rights. Pre-political because these are all things that exist prior to the invention of human government. Okay, very simple. If they exist before government, government does not have direct authority over them. There are three that you can identify that have historically been identified in Genesis 1 and 2. The first is life. God gave people life, therefore Caesar has no right to deprive people of life arbitrarily. God gave people liberty in the garden. Now we need to understand what liberty means here. Classic understanding. Now, when I was in school, people told me liberty and freedom are the same thing. They're not. Liberty is, by its classic definition, liberty is the freedom to make decisions within the boundaries established by divine and natural law. So in other words, yes, it is freedom, but it is freedom within boundaries. You are not allowed to exceed the boundaries, but within those boundaries, you can do what you will. That's the classic definition of liberty. The opposite of liberty, classically, is license. It's from where we get the word licentious. License means the freedom to do anything with no boundaries, ignoring all boundaries altogether. No one has ever argued historically that we have a natural right to license. They argue for a natural right to liberty. Well, where does liberty come from in the garden? Tend to the garden, eat the fruit of any tree you want to, except that one. There's a boundary condition there set by God. You don't eat that tree, you eat all the others. You can eat anyone you want to. I don't care whether you have an apple, an orange, a pear, a banana, doesn't matter. But just don't eat that one. When you cross the boundary, you've given up liberty and moved into license. Divine and natural law provide you with those boundaries. Property is a third one. Now, this is a little bit trickier. Where do you get property rights in Genesis? Tend to the garden, eat the fruit. Adam and Eve were given, quite literally, the right to ownership of the fruit of their labor. This is something that's known as the labor theory of property. If you work for something, you put something of yourself into it, therefore you have a right to it. within certain limits. You can't do this in such a way that it deprives other people of their rights, for example. They've got to have the same opportunity you do. But tend the garden, eat the fruit is the root, really, of our concept of property rights. So all of these three, life, liberty, and property, are found in the garden, and they're found prior to the fall and prior to human government. They predate government, therefore government has no right to arbitrarily deprive people of any of them. So the question is, when does the government overstep its boundaries and, well, start depriving people of their property? Now, taxation doesn't count here, because the taxation, since government has legitimate expenses and legitimate authority, taxation to support those things is supported by scripture. But what happens when it goes beyond that? What happens when the government begins encroaching on our liberty, begins setting limits that fall well within the boundaries that God has set, or when it removes the boundaries God has set? Both of those are assaults on liberty. And at those points, when Caesar does that, Caesar is acting tyrannically, and we have no responsibility to obey him. In fact, as has been pointed out by many political theorists, we don't only have a right to ignore tyrannical orders, we have an obligation to do so, because tyranny comes from Satan. And if we cooperate with tyranny, we're cooperating with the devil. So what do we do in the face of government overreach? I would suggest that there is a progression here. First of all, we've got elections. This is where we begin. And elections involves not just voting, but running for office as God calls you. Secondly, if elections don't produce the desired results, we have the option of writing letters to our representatives, letters to the editor in newspapers, and so on. This shades into the next step up, which is active lobbying. This is writing letters, but at sort of a higher level. Not just writing, but actively going in, seeing people, leaning on them, doing what you need to do to move things in the proper direction. If that doesn't work, we move up to the next step, and this is peaceful protest. This, fortunately, is guaranteed by the Constitution. We have a right to peaceable assembly and redress of government for grievances. If that doesn't work, we can move to civil disobedience. This is what Martin Luther King is famous for. Civil disobedience involves violating the law and accepting the consequences, jail or whatever. In extreme cases, I don't even like to go here, but in extreme cases, it has been argued you should take the next step if this doesn't work and, well, take a more active role in defending your rights. This is what happened in the American Revolution. So this, I would suggest, gives you an outline of a pattern of how we respond when government turns tyrannical. We have one more thing to mention briefly, and that's the fact that government isn't the only place where we're finding tyranny. We are in sort of a unique situation historically where corporations, particularly Silicon Valley, has got a massive amount of influence on our life that goes way, way beyond anything that even the most extreme governments in the past could imagine. And actually, there are alliances between tech companies and government leading to things like social credit systems and so on. Now, the problem we have with Silicon Valley is since these are private corporations, they're not covered by the First Amendment guarantees. First Amendment, the amendments to the Constitution limit the rights of government. They don't say anything about private entities, one of the common misunderstandings here, which means that technically speaking, these companies have a right to censor. The problem that we're facing, however, legally, is within the context of the US Constitution and US law, the companies are clearly colluding with each other to silence certain voices. So someone gets banned by one outfit, let's say Twitter, they're quickly banned by Facebook, by YouTube, by Vimeo, and so on. So they all move in lockstep to silence certain voices. That's collusion, and it's illegal. The reason why they're given, in principle, the freedom to censor is the idea that Well, if you can't get your voice out on this outlet, you've got other outlets you can get your voice out on. If this group silences you, you know, Facebook silences you, you can go to Twitter, you can go to YouTube, you can go to any of these other things. When they collude with each other, that's no longer possible. Technically, what we're seeing here is that most of these entities fall under the legal category of public utilities. And public utilities are regulated to guarantee access to them. The problem is Congress wrote an exception into law that allows that these companies to be treated as independent companies. We need to revisit that. And we need to, frankly, either break up or enforce monopoly laws against them. Now, so how do we respond? Well, lobbying would be one thing, letters, lobbying, all of the kinds of things that we want that I outlined before, pointing to how you deal with government overreach, or in this case, government failure to act in a situation where there's clear injustice done. Because remember, right, life, liberty, and property are not only rights guaranteed against government, they're also guaranteed against corporations. These are God-given rights. No one, no institution, nothing has the right to deprive you of them. So that includes Silicon Valley, whatever the law says. So we lobby the government to do its job and to allow or to treat them as public utilities, which is really what they are. We can support alternative media. There are a wide variety of things available on the internet that aren't part of this collusion. They're smaller, and frequently they've got a lot of kind of fringe things on them. But we at least have some options there, Substack, Telegram, other things like that. Lastly, I would suggest that we remind ourselves that we do not live in a digital world. We live in an analog world. We need, I would suggest, to develop live communities, to get together with living and breathing people in the same physical space. Scripture has a lot of really positive things to say about hospitality, inviting people into your home, getting engaged in a local church, getting engaged in small groups, talking to your neighbors, building relationships, all of those kinds of things. Because here's the thing, in reality, nobody in this room is going to have much effect on what the US government does. You may have some effect on what the state does, or the city, you'll have probably more effect on the city. But the place you're going to have the biggest impact, the place you're going to have the biggest impact for God, is the place where he has put you, in the community he has put you with the people he has surrounded you with. And so you need to engage at that level, because we live in an analog world. God created an analog world. He didn't create the digital world. And we need to work on that level in terms of building relationships, building community, and so on. There are all kinds of benefits of this that I can't get into because now I am sure I am over time. But I cannot stress enough how important it is to have real world, high touch relationships with the people around you and not just live on the computer. Amen. This is much, much more important than you can possibly imagine. You know, everybody's favorite evangelistic verse should be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The problem is we don't read the next verse. We say we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but the next verse tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Think about the implications of that. God prepared good works for us to do from the beginning of time, which means that you are in the place and the time that God created you for, and he's got stuff for you to do. And I would suggest, once again, that begins with our relationships with others, within our family, within our church, within our community, within our neighborhood, all of these things. that's where those good works are going to begin. Does it involve maybe some digital stuff? Does it involve larger politics? Yeah, quite possibly. But I guarantee it involves living out and doing those good works right where God has placed you. Thank you.